If you'd like to turn with me in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 4, and I understand that in your Heidelberg Catechism series that you're on Lord's Day 44, question and answer 114 and 115, and I reviewed my last sermon that I preached on that Lord's Day, probably 3 or 4 years ago, and I found it wanting. However, I recently preached this sermon to my own flock, and I hope that it will serve something as a preamble or as a reminder of why the law ought to be so strictly preached. A refresher, if you will, or a prelude to whichever minister you will have preached for you on that question and answer or that Lord's Day. So, heavy is the head that wears the crown. That's a statement that I think many of us are familiar with, but did you ever wonder where it came from? It actually comes from Greek mythology by a king named King Damocles. And Damocles was a mighty king, a mighty ruler of the age, who never laughed, never so much as cracked a smile. And his close friend, who was also a member of the king's court, couldn't understand why the king never smiled, while he always had this stoic, serious look on his face. And he said to him, "You have all of the power in the world. You have all of the riches in this world. You have every fleshly desire at your fingertips, and we never see you enjoying them. What a waste of riches." And so Damocles proposed this trade to his friend. He said, "You become king for a day, and I will take some time and enjoy my riches." "Done," his friend said. So his friend ascends the throne and he sits down upon it, and they come with this procession of nobility, and they present the crown and they place the crown upon his head. And as they place the crown upon his head, he sees a once invisible sword, now visible, dangling right over his head, being held by only one single strand of horsehair. It's called the Sword of Damocles. And of course, his friend immediately tried to get off the throne, but the throne's guardsmen held him in place. And he began to squirm, and he couldn't take his eyes off the blade that was hanging over his head. And finally, after a few moments, he just said in frustration, "Oh, king, I cannot do this." And so Damocles comes and he takes the crown off of his friend's head and says, "Heavy is the head that wears the crown." But it's not the crown that I want you to remember this morning. It's the blade. Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not to do all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." And so there is a law blade over every one of our heads by nature as we're born. That is the holy righteousness of God waiting to fall. And so if you look at Lord's Day 4, question 10, the question is this: will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Answer: by no means. But is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, cursed is everyone that continueth not to do all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And also 11, question and answer 11, is not God then also merciful? Answer, God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. And so this morning I want to look at these two catechism questions and answers together. We'll do so with three thoughts. First, we're going to see God's displeasure with us. Secondly, we'll see God's just judgment of us. And lastly, God's unalterable requirements for us. So it's God's displeasure with us, God's just judgment of us, and God's unalterable requirements for us. First then, God's displeasure with us. It's an uncomfortable thing to hear this morning. And believe me, it's just as uncomfortable to preach. But it needs to be done. It needs to be done. And so let's meditate on this thought this morning. And for a few moments, just that part of the catechism that says, God is terribly displeased. Terribly displeased. Words change over time. When I read the words terribly displeased, I tend to think of, you know, a mother who had just made fresh cookies and one of the children came and took a few without asking, and she would be terribly displeased. It's not what this is saying. It really is saying, is filled with terror, indignation. Absolute terror-filled indignation. That's what terribly displeased here means. And the question is, why? Why is he terribly displeased when we break the law of God? It's because the transgression of the law is a stark rebellion against the very character of God. And so this morning, let's steer clear of looking at the law abstractly and theoretically. That God does not operate by principles that are outside of himself. God is not governed by anything. He's not governed by right and wrong. He is rightness. And so His law is not an arbitrary set of rules sent by God to trip man up, to befuddle man. But rather, the law of God, if we look at it in its proper perspective or proper light, the Ten Commandments are ten windows through which we can see the character of God himself. And this works really well when you reverse and place in positive the Ten Commandments. So, the first commandment, no other gods before me. He's saying, I am the only true God. Worship me. When he says, no graven images, he's saying, I am perfect beauty. Worship me. Not taking his name in vain, he's saying, I am altogether special. Call upon me. Keeping the Sabbath holy, he's saying, I am all rest in myself, rest in me. Honor thy father and mother, he's saying, I am as tender as I am mighty and wise and protective. Learn of me. When he says, do not kill, he's saying, I am life itself. Cherish me. When he says, be sexually pure, he's saying, I am all faithfulness. Love me. When he says, do not steal, he's saying, I am all things. Ask of me. When he says, do not lie, he is saying, I am truth. Speak of me. And when he says, do not covet, he's saying, I am the whole of the parts and the parts of the whole. That's why in question and answer 110, there's this funny thing that happens with these explanations of the Ten Commandments. You get to the 10th commandment, and essentially it's a summary of all of them. It's actually very perceptive. And he's essentially saying, start over again at the first commandment. Because these are all windows through which you can see my character, my heart. They're not arbitrary rules. They're windows through which we see the character of our Creator, each and every one of us. And so the law of God is not just for the church. The law of God is for all mankind, because we are all the creatures of His hand. He's saying, I am wisdom, worship, love, truth, and right. He's saying, I am, that is His name, I am, follow me, worship, and learn of me. And all of this positive, all of the positive aspects of what I've just mentioned here was all contained in Adam and Eve's own worship of God before the fall. It was all the positive aspect of God's character and worshiping Him rightly. This was actually the delight of Adam and Eve before the tree. It's all gone. What was once all love and light and sweet fellowship in the covenant of works, which it was, became as a covenant broken, the Damocles sword above your head and mine, since we assumed the throne. And in the law, sinner, I want you to know that there is not a single solitary drop of mercy in it. There is no room for adjustment, no speck of grace in the law. You'd sooner squeeze blood from a stone than you would mercy from the law. And you'll notice, if you look at these two questions and answers, you'll notice that there is not a sniff of grace, light, or hope found anywhere in either of these questions and answers. Now, our instructor here, our forefathers, are doing this on purpose, because remember, they're laying the foundation of what you will later cover in Lord's Day 44, why the law of God must be so strictly preached. But there's a point that they're trying to make early on in the instruction, and that is this: the law has zero mercy in it. Let me illustrate. In Pilgrim's Progress, at the time when Christian and Faithful finally meet, and how excited they are to finally have someone they can walk together with and speak of the things of the Lord with. And Faithful begins his monologue on his own trek, on his own pilgrim path that's finally brought them together. This is just after his incident with Madame Wantonness. And he meets with an old, hard man along the path. And Christian, by the way, at this point in the story, he's still so taken up with his own events, and he's still remembering having lost his scroll and finally finding it again, that it appears that he's unable to relate to what Faithful is saying. It wasn't his experience, let's say. And he sort of ignores Faithful's plight. And so Faithful then insists, "But good brother, hear me out. So soon as the man, this old hard man, overtook me, he was but a word and a blow, for down he knocked me and left me for dead. And when I was a little come to myself again, I asked him wherefore he struck me so. And he said, because of my secret inclining to Adam the first. And with that, he struck me another blow, a deadly blow on my chest, and beat me down backward, so I lay at his feet as dead. And when I came to again, I cried him mercy, but he said, I know not how to show mercy. And with that, he knocked me down again, and he would have made an end of me, but that one came by and bid him forbear. Christian said, who is it that told him to forbear? Faithful said, I didn't know him at first, but as he went by, I perceived the holes in his hands and his side, and I concluded that it was our Lord. So I went up the hill. Christian said, that man that overtook thee was Moses, the law. He spareth none, neither knoweth he how to show mercy to those that transgress his law. And Faithful said, I know it very well. And so should we. That's the point that our instructors are making at this point in the catechism. The law has no mercy in it, unbeliever. Your good works have no currency with God. They have no currency for eternity. And it's actually only blow after blow after blow that is awaiting you if you die in your sin. And so this is the result of our estrangement from God. And actually, to be more precise, it's our punishment in Adam the first, our parents. And you say, well, I don't like this very much. Well, it gets worse. God is not only very displeased with us, but secondly, God's just judgment of us, back to the catechism, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally as well as eternally. When we sin, which is our natural fallen state, we not only deny God's character, but we defy God himself. And that brings temporal punishment as well as eternal punishment. And you say, but I don't defy God. Well, then you need to get in touch with yourself, because we defy God every day. Every single sin is an unjust claim of independence from God and a covenant with death. Sin is the fornication of the soul against God, our Creator. And you don't even need the devil to sin. All it takes is some base desire or sinful tendency deep within our own hearts. and we yield to it against God. All sin is against His character, against His person. And much like Eve, we give our ear to the serpent of our own hearts over against God and say, "Hath God said?" And you treasure sin's deceiving whisperings over against God's delightful commandments. Can any madness be more grievous than that? Doesn't this warrant swift justice, as our catechism says? He will punish them in His just judgment temporally and eternally. And sometimes we say, why do the wicked prosper? Why, if this is true, why do the wicked prosper? The Lord has not forgotten that sin, just as He has not forgotten your sin or my sin, though it seems at times to go unpunished. You see, that one you so outrageously offend will one day hold you accountable for every single transgression. There is going to be an exit interview with you in which escape will be impossible. Revelation 20, verse 12 tells us about that. It says, and the books were opened. The books were opened. That means your book will be opened. And, you know, we take a certain comfort in the fact that eventually the vast majority of our sins that we commit, we forget about. They're forgotten from mind. You know, in my first congregation in Vancouver, we had a foresinger or presenter who has since passed on with the Lord, and someone I truly believe knew grace and was a child of God. And he was fairly heavy on the autistic scale. He had a master's degree in classical composition from University of British Columbia with a minor in mathematics. He was off the charts brilliant. He had perfect pitch, which made him a good presenter. He suffered from terrible depression, crippling week-long, month-long depression. I remember visiting him once when he was in a deep depression. I came into his bachelor pad, and his walls are just surrounded by the best of books and a massive selection of old records, classical music. There he was in the dark with the shades drawn. And I said, Bill, how is it with your soul? And when he finally spoke, he said to me, I never forget my sin. And he began to explain to me that this memory that he had that was truly astounding. There were times I would say, Calvin said this somewhere in his Institutes, and he'd quote me the page, the paragraph, the quote, and the day he read it on, 1972. But he said, I never forget my sin. Can you imagine what that would be like, even as a child of God? Never being able to forget your sin. To remember them all. Don't stay comfortable, you who have forgotten your sin and are outside of Christ. Because the Holy Spirit that you heard about on Pentecost has been the silent secretary over your whole life. and He's going to open your book on that day. And it will all be there. Every sickening detail. Your defiance against His authority and your contempt for His justice. All there. And I don't know by what means or by what instrument God is going to show it unto us, but it will be more vivid than 8K, I'll tell you that much. Because it'll be imprinted upon the conscience. Why is it that when the Lord finally returns, it says that people will call out for the hills and mountains to fall upon them? Because something is going to happen at that time that is going to awaken the conscience and cause us to tremble. It'll be memory. It'll be memory. And then think of this, that sin is not merely an infraction against God's law and an insult to His blessed person, but it is also an affront to His kindness to you. It's not just that you fail to hear the law and you failed to heed the law of His person, but you have failed grievously above all else to hear and heed the command to turn unto the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe upon His Son in light of that exposure to the law. And that means that you have broken the greatest commandment of all. To believe the gospel of the good news to all creatures. That if you have air in your lungs this morning, that you need to see His patience toward you. His care, His countless mercies. He has been dearer to you than father or mother. And yet when we sin, we outrightly reject all of these mercies. We confess with unbelieving feet every time we walk through those doors, unbelieving, unsaved, unconverted. We're essentially saying that we confess in those steps that His gifts of salvation hold no value when I compare it to the fleeting and hollow gratifications that this world offers. And friend, it doesn't even have to be sin that's so tantalizing. It can just simply be being enamored with this life and an overextension of all things that could be good in this life. And not only that, but in my sin, by this, I declare myself to be God's adversary rather than His subject. And by not repenting, I actually call down the curse of the sword of the Lord that is hanging over my head. And willingly accept it, I guess, proclaiming that the brief pleasures of this world are worth the cost. And sinner, that's exactly what you are saying by remaining unconverted. Have I truly seen the nature of sin before a holy God? No. And that it will not go unpunished. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. To be consigned to the fire that is not quenched and the worm of conscience that will never, ever, ever relent. Have I seen it? If not, then how pointless and thoughtless has my life been? How utterly sick must I be to offend Him constantly in all of my thoughts and all of my actions? That my very existence is an affront to my Creator. It's an offense to His being. And the sword of the Lord dangles by a thread over your head this morning, sinner. There is no escape. The death rate, as far as I can tell, is still one per person. And the angels of the Lord, the Bible says, will hold you in place. They, His gathering instruments, on the day of your death or the day of days. Indeed, the sword of the Lord, precariously suspended above our heads, just awaits one flick of the divine finger for it to fall. And fell us into eternity. And yet there you sit this morning, unmoved. Not trembling. Not sorrowful. Not pleading for mercy. But in defiant disregard of such impending danger. The recklessness of the unbelieving heart is astounding. Shouldn't that heart not feel a shockwave of the looming doom? And so my question for you this morning is this: has your heart grown so cold, so numb, that even the whispers of eternal judgment stir no fears within? You parade about in the pomp and vanity of this fleeting world, so you better enjoy it. Yet you're ignorant or willfully blind, I don't know which, to the eternal realities that lay just beyond the veil of this mortal coil. And so sin, dear friend, is no light matter. Sin is the adultery of the soul against your Creator, and it mars His image in you. It's a revolt against the sovereign King. It is a flagrant violation of His holy self. It is a defiance of His image that was imprinted upon your soul in Eden. And every sin is a declaration of war against the majesty on high. It is a blatant defiance of His supreme authority and the absolute rejection of His person. So don't tell me, don't say that you don't reject Him. How terrible the end of the road for the unrepentant. How devastating your fall will be under the heavy blade of divine justice. So God's just displeasure of us, we've looked at that. Second, God's just judgment over us. Lastly, God's unalterable requirements for us. And you know, I wish there was some turn in the answers in Lord's Day 4. Some light of hope. Some light of grace and mercy, and perhaps we'll find it in question 11. Let's read it. Is not God then also merciful? Answer: God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Now, remember, this is a conversation between a catechumen and the catechist, between the teacher and the student. This is the student's question. Is not God then also merciful? You almost sense that the student is getting a little hot around the collar here. This is becoming a little uncomfortable, all of this talk so far in the catechism about sin and guilt and the fall and judgment and hell. So far, it's not a very pleasant catechism class. Is not God then also merciful? But our instructor doubles down. And doubles down for a reason. Answer: God is indeed merciful, but also just. Do you see what they did there? There's a boomerang answer. Indeed, he is merciful, but he's also just. We're not letting go of the theme, the instructor is saying here. Not yet. God is indeed merciful, but also just. And that's where we're going to camp, the instructor is saying. We're not going to leave this theme. The natural tendency of our hearts, and certainly of the student, was, okay, we know things are bad, but show me some mercy. And the instructor says, no, not yet. Not yet. So it's like the door of grace has been opened in question 11 to take the student through. And my own natural tendency would be to walk through that door right at that point. But with that door open now in question 11, is he not also merciful? Our instructor walks over to that door and closes it. We're not done talking about your sin yet. And we're not done talking about the holiness of God yet. Not yet. Now, why is this? Why do they say, no, not yet, back to sin, back to the law, back to the fall, back to the holiness of God? Because, congregation, it is that important. And the instructor is saying, linger here, disciple. Sometimes it's necessary to leave it, to sit, and to marinate in that terror. Let the Holy Spirit preach conviction to my soul. As painful as that is, let him do it. And I understand that the law and sin and hell are not fashionable today. Well, were they ever fashionable? Well, in a sense, they were fashionable. In other words, it was mostly expected that these things would be touched on. But today, we want to stay as far away from those things as possible because it affects our psyche. But dear one, grace only has its place after the law. Grace only has its place after the law. And that is why we must preach and you must hear 100% law and 100% gospel. The law without the gospel is legalism and bondage, but the gospel without the law turns into greasy grace and easy believism. And both are soul damning in their own extremities. So there's wisdom here in our catechism. There's a benefit of letting our hearts ponder and ruminate, yes, upon a most unpleasant theme. I mean, really think on that ugly truth. Is God then not also merciful? Indeed, He is merciful, but also just. Therefore, His justice requires that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God also be punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Now notice, it requires that sin be punished with extreme prejudice, with everlasting destruction. It almost becomes unreal in our minds when we think of everlasting destruction. I tried in my own way to picture what it means when the Lord says in Exodus 33, verse 20, that no soul can see the Lord and live. And I wondered, what would that even look like? Like someone actually seeing Him and being vaporized. We probably all have in our imagination what that might look like, but someone actually seeing Him. And then I'm talking about like the very moment it happens, that the impact moment between the beautiful God and the lecherous sinner. That moment of contact, that no man can see the Lord and live. The initial impact moment when the perfect holy presence rips through body and soul. What would that moment be like? The moment of impact. Now pause it. Pause it. That moment of impact. And pause it at that millisecond. And now stretch that moment for all eternity. That moment will be your moment, sinner, of endless death. Ever dying, never dead. And so, since sin can't go unpunished, what are you going to do? Some of you will do nothing. And though you're here this morning, secret atheism lives deep in your heart. But some of you may feel a need for mercy. Some of you may feel a need this morning for a Savior. Pour out your heart before Him, because I'm here to tell you He is ready to hear you. He is ready to save you. Don't resist it. Don't let another Lord's Day pass, another sermon slip with this thought in your mind. Maybe next time. Maybe never, dear one. But in your own words, and it doesn't really matter how you formulate them outwardly or inwardly, say, what must thou think of me, sovereign God, as I freely break thy law and violate thy person and thy character? Thou, my Creator, whom I am to love and adore and worship, and look at my life and look at my thoughts and look at my actions, how shameful and unfeeling I must be in thy holy eyes as I wantonly and recklessly dismiss thy commandments at will. But now, in thy light, I see light. that it's unveiled my eyes and I see the sin and I see the blade of the law that's over my head. And Lord, heavy is the heart that wears his sin. Heavy is the heart that feels his transgression. And you say to your sin, no sin, you vile thing. I once loved you, but now I see you as the cancer of my soul, the destroyer of my being. And I see that you have been cast upon another. Oh, I have heard that one has stood in the place of sinners, who endured the wrath, the extinguishing of that anger in his blood. That Savior, Jesus Christ, that's what I want. That's what I need. Give me Jesus, else I die. Is that you this morning? Then, dear one, listen to me. Listen to me. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus is the blade taker of the broken covenant of works. He took that curse of Galatians 3:10. He hung on the tree, as it says. He propitiated the wrath of God for those that come to him empty and broken and needy in faith. Dear one, don't cast off again so great a salvation. Don't spurn the offer of mercy that is proclaimed in your ears. Your sin is great, but your Savior is greater than your sin. For in Christ and in Him alone is the removing of the hanging blade of the curse. It already fell, dear one. It fell on Christ as substitute for his beloved. And this morning I pray you turn from your wicked ways, repent of your sins, and believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then let this thought, dear one, let it be the constant meditation of your heart every day. Let it be the earnest pleading of your soul and the fervent cry of your lips, Christ and Him crucified. Christ and Him crucified. And then not only will you stand guiltless before that bar of justice when your book is opened. But when your book is opened, you'll find a rich, wet blot of redeeming red over all your pages. And you will enter into the peace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. Amen.